Let's turn together in our Bibles to Mark's Gospel, chapter 14. We're taking as our text this morning, verses 22 to 26. Mark 14, 22 to 26 is our text. I'll begin reading at verse 12. Let's give our careful attention now to the reading of God's holy and inspired word. And on the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, when the Passover lamb was being sacrificed, his disciples said to him, "Where do you want us to go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And he sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the city. A man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him. And wherever he enters, say to the owner of the house, 'The teacher says, where is my guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he himself will show you a large upper room furnished and ready, and prepare for us there." And the disciples went out and came into the city and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. And when it was evening, he came with the 12. And as they were reclining at table and eating, Jesus said, "Truly I say to you that one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." They began to be grieved and say to him one by one, "Surely not I." And he said to them, "It is one of the 12, one who dips with me in the bowl. For the Son of Man is to go, just as it has been written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born." And while they were eating, he took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to them and said, "Take it, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is to be shed on behalf of men. Truly I say to you, I shall never again drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." And after singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. Be seated, please, and let's join again in prayer to seek God's blessing on the preaching and the hearing of his word. We come to you, O Father, we come to you, O bread of life, the Lamb of God, the one who's given himself as a sacrifice for sins, who shed the eternal blood of the covenant which has covered us. And we come, O Father, longing to commune with you through your word. So we pray for your Spirit's presence, that the Spirit of Christ himself would stir us up, stir up love and affection for our Savior Jesus, that you, O Father, and that you, O Son, and that you, O Spirit, might receive all glory and honor. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All three synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, so-called because they give us a synopsis of the life and the ministry of Jesus Christ. All three record the Last Supper, in which Jesus instituted what we call the Lord's Supper. And all three also record the preparations that were made, the instructions that Jesus gave to his disciples to go and to prepare a place for Jesus, the teacher, to observe the Passover with his disciples. And in that, those instructions, Jesus puts on display his divine foreknowledge. I always marvel when I read about such displays of the foreknowledge of Jesus. Where do you want us to go? Where should we go to find a place for us to celebrate the Passover? Go to the city, that is, go to Jerusalem, and you'll meet a man carrying a water pitcher. And follow that man, and he'll take you to the house where there's a large upper room prepared for us. It's a wondrous display of the divine foreknowledge of the Lord Jesus. And so they did, and so the preparations had been made. They were all reclining at table with Jesus in that upper room. But there is a sense, of course, in which the entire life of the Savior was, his entire existence, his entire humanity was leading up to this point in time, where in accordance to his Father's will, and in accordance with his own willingness and desire, he was to go to the cross at Calvary and to sacrifice himself for the sins of his people. And so after years of preparation, now the events were being set into motion that would lead to the cross. That time when he would endure the horrible agony of death and separation from fellowship with his Father. And the event before us in our text was one of those preparatory events leading up to the cross. It was an event that Luke's gospel tells us that Jesus eagerly desired. He eagerly anticipated. He eagerly looked forward to the time that he would sup with his disciples. He anticipated it because it would be the time when he revealed himself as their Savior, when he revealed what he truly was for them, what he truly would be for them on the cross, the death that he would suffer. In these symbols of this Last Supper, borrowed from the Passover, he was revealing to them who he indeed was as the Savior of the world. It conveyed the significance of that sacrifice. And it was something that would impact future generations of God's covenant people until that time when Jesus would return, as he promised that he most certainly would. And so Jesus, in the Last Supper, transforms the Passover meal into the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, which was designed to be a means of communion and grace for God's people throughout the remaining years in which the earth endures. Now, it's very instructive for us to think about the Passover as it was originally observed, to think then about the way that the Gospels tell us, and in particular, our text in Mark tells us that Jesus transformed this Passover meal, and then to take our specific cues from Mark's gospel as to what he instructs us concerning our participation in the Lord's Supper. And those are the three things that we'll consider together today: how the Passover meal was observed, how Jesus transformed the Passover ritual, and then what Mark's gospel teaches us about the Lord's Supper. How the Passover meal was observed, how Jesus transformed the Passover ritual, and what Mark's gospel teaches us about the Lord's Supper. In the first place, then, we want to consider in some detail, not great detail, but at least in some detail, how the Passover meal was observed. It was a beautiful and moving ritual. The father of the household ordinarily conducted the Passover meal. Several cups of wine were drunk during the course of the evening. Traditional Passover food, including the unleavened bread, bitter herbs, stewed fruit, greens, and roast lamb, was eaten on that Passover night. And there was a liturgy. There was an order of worship, so to speak, intertwined with the drinking of the wine and the eating of the Passover food. There was an order of worship that those who observed the Passover meal engaged themselves into. It was a remembrance. It was a proclamation, in a sense, of God's deliverance of Israel out of Egypt. And there was thanksgiving offered, and there was praise sung to God. It was a beautiful, wonderful ritual observed by God's people. And it's very helpful for us to think about the specific sequence of that meal and the liturgy. The first cup of wine was brought in and drunk before the arrival of the Passover food. Once the food was brought in, the youngest person would ask the traditional question, why do we eat these foods on this night? And the father then would respond, in response to that question, he would recount the story of God's wondrous deliverance of his people out of bondage to slavery in the Exodus. And the family would then respond by singing Psalms 113 through 115. After this, the second cup of wine would be brought in and passed around. Just before the meal itself was eaten, the plate of unleavened bread was lifted up so that all could see it. And the father would say these words, "This is the bread of affliction which our fathers ate in the land of Egypt. Let everyone who hungers come and eat. Let everyone who is needy come and eat the Passover meal." And then the father would give thanks for the bread. He'd break off a piece for each person present. It would be passed around to all those present. And it was eaten in silent contemplation of the work, the glorious work of deliverance that God had done for his people Israel. And only then did the actual meal begin. And upon the completion of the meal, the father took the third cup of wine. He blessed it. He gave thanks for it, in other words, and that cup was passed around. Psalms 116 through 118 were then sung, and the Passover concluded with the drinking of a fourth cup of wine. It's a brief explanation of the ritual and the liturgy that was intertwined with the drink and the food of the Passover meal. But then I want for us to notice how Jesus transformed that Passover meal, because he didn't observe it entirely as the Israelites observed it. And so we want to see a number of differences here. Of course, one difference was that Jesus I suppose we could say that Jesus was a father to these disciples. He was a husband, certainly. This was the bride of Christ communing with him in the Last Supper. But he did so at this point as the head of the church, as the leader of the apostolic band. He led these men. He conducted the Passover meal. After they drunk from the first cup of wine and the Passover bread with the rest of the food was brought in, they sang, almost certainly, they sang Psalm 113 through 115. We don't know, we're not told explicitly, but I think it stands to reason that that's what they would have done. And then the second cup of wine would have been passed around and they would have drunk from it. And then Jesus took the bread, and having blessed the bread, he gave it to his apostles. But instead of eating the bread in silent contemplation, he spoke. This was a departure from the ordinary Passover literature. And he said, "Take, this is my body." What was he saying to his disciples? He's saying, "I am the Passover bread. My body will be given as a substitute for my people." It was after they had eaten the meal, as the third cup of wine was about to be drunk, that Jesus interjected a further new and transformational element into the celebration. He took, verse 23, he took the third cup, and when he had blessed it and given thanks, he gave it to his apostles, and he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is to be shed on behalf of many." This cup was the cup of the new covenant sealed in Jesus' blood. Just as blood had been shed in the Passover celebration, so Jesus would shed his blood on behalf of many. What was he conveying to his disciples in this particular element? "I am the Passover lamb. I am the Passover bread. I am the Passover lamb. I'm fulfilling all that is symbolized in this Passover meal." When the apostles all had drunk from this cup, they did so as an expression of their communion with Jesus and their share. They were staking their claim, so to speak, their share in what he would do for them in the cross, in forging that covenant with God. It's a new bread, then, that's being eaten here. It's a new wine that's being drunk in this Last Supper, because Jesus was about to enact a new covenant. The final new and transformational element in this Passover celebration then came into play, verse 25. Jesus announced that he wouldn't drink from the fourth cup. That fourth cup that ordinarily concluded the Passover meal, he would not drink from that cup. "Truly I say to you, I shall never again drink of the fruit of the vine." What was he doing? Was he abbreviating their fellowship? Was he shortchanging the disciples of this last element of the Passover meal? No, he was rather indicating to them that he planned to extend the Passover meal. So he added, "Until that day, truly I say to you, I will never again drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." Until that day, when all that is symbolized in the Lord's Supper, in its fullness, will have been consummated in the new heavens and the new earth. The cup that usually brought the Passover to an end, he would now drink at the beginning of the time, if we can even think about the beginning of the time of eternity, if we can even intermingle time with eternity, that's what would mark that eternity with Jesus, is the drinking of that fourth cup, which symbolizes the glorious communion that these disciples share with Jesus. It's an everlasting fellowship in an everlasting kingdom. And with those words ringing in their ears, and with Christ's teaching vividly and visually on display for them, they sang the closing praise. Verse 26 says they sang a hymn, most likely what they did here. Although we're not told again explicitly, they likely sang Psalms 116 through 118, and they made their way out to the Mount of Olives. And in this simple way, Jesus took the Passover meal and he transformed it into the Lord's Supper as we know it and as we observe it today. Now that brings us then lastly to what it is in particular that Mark's gospel teaches us about the Lord's Supper. There are four key elements here in Mark's account of the supper's institution. In the first place, it celebrates the new covenant. It celebrates that covenant that God enacted with Christ and in Christ with us. Jesus is the Passover lamb sacrificed for sin. Remember what Paul said, 1 Corinthians 5:7, clean out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened, for Christ our Passover has been sacrificed. Christ's death on the cross accomplished a new exodus. Remember what Luke wrote when he recorded the events of the Mount of Transfiguration, recounted for us the appearance of Moses and Elijah with Jesus there on the Mount. And in Luke 9, 30 and 31, said that they were speaking of his departure. And in the original, they were speaking of his exodus. The exodus that he was about to accomplish in Jerusalem. That's what Luke says. And that's what Jesus accomplished on the cross. And that's significant, isn't it? What's so significant about Luke intentionally, as he wrote his gospel, speaking of what Jesus did on the cross as an exodus, his departure for Jerusalem, his exodus, which would be accomplished in Jerusalem. It tied together the old and new covenant. It tied together the deliverance of Israel out of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, out of the house of bondage, with the new covenant deliverance that Jesus accomplished on behalf of his people, delivering them from their bondage to sin. The Lord's Supper celebrates the new covenant that God makes with us through Christ. But then, secondly, it focuses our attention on Jesus himself. It's also significant that Jesus was with the disciples when he used these symbols of the Passover, the bread and the wine, to symbolize what he was going to do for his people. Why is that? Because there was no way that they could mistake. There was no way that there could be any confusion on the part of the disciples that this bread and this wine was in any way really the body of Christ and really the blood of Christ. Because Jesus was there, flesh and blood, when he instituted the Lord's Supper. And that's exceedingly significant for us as we think about Christ, as we think about the grave errors that have been committed throughout the ages of the church concerning the elements of the supper. It's clear, isn't it, that these are symbols, that they are not in any sense the body of Christ physically, they're not in any sense the blood of Christ physically. It enables us then to move on to understand that these symbols do indeed represent Christ, and they represent his spiritual presence with us. That Jesus is really and truly present with us in the supper, and that a marvelous transaction takes place. It's a spiritual transaction. It's a transaction that takes place by faith, doesn't it? When we commune with Jesus. Lord's Supper celebrates the new covenant that God makes with us through Christ. It focuses on our attention on Jesus. Even though these are sensible signs, as our catechism calls them, they're designed to appeal to our senses, and it's a wondrous thing that God has done in stooping to us, in bowing to us, in giving us these elements. And certainly we should be observing all the sacramental actions, the breaking of the bread, the cup that Jesus has given us. But our attention is not on these elements. Ultimately, our attention is drawn to Jesus, the one who has inaugurated the new covenant and has instituted this meal for his covenant people. But then thirdly, it underlines the importance. It underlines the significance of our communion with Jesus. The sharing of the bread and the wine was a sign of the sharing in the blessings of the Passover. The eating and drinking of the new bread and the new wine is a symbol of our fellowship with Jesus in all that he has done. Taking the bread and drinking the wine symbolizes taking Jesus as our Savior, taking Jesus as our Lord. And what's so beautiful about these words in Luke's gospel, to which we've already alluded, in which Luke records Jesus saying, "I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you." What's so significant about those words is not only that Jesus was wanting to convey to his disciples what was about to take place, that he was going to give his body, he was going to shed his blood in their place, it's that Jesus earnestly desired to commune with his disciples. Just as he earnestly desires to commune with you and with me today. So not only did Jesus institute the supper, but he initiates communion with us. And that's a wonderful thing, isn't it? Because if we're honest with ourselves, we often come to this meal with hearts that are cold and dead. And there's not the kind of eagerness that there ought to be. to commune with Jesus. And that's true across the board, isn't it? When we come to our devotional time, personally, we read the Bible, when we pray, in our family worship, there isn't always the earnestness that there ought to be, the hunger that there ought to be. And sometimes it's absent altogether for whatever reason, because we're going through a difficult time in our lives, because of our circumstances. That desire is altogether absent in our communion. But we can know in those times that we have a Savior in heaven who initiates this communion with us. He longs to be with us. He loves to be with us in communion. And that's a glorious thing. Supper celebrates the new covenant that God makes with us through Christ. Secondly, it focuses our attention on Jesus himself. It underlines the importance of communion with Jesus. And lastly, it reminds us of the incompleteness of the Christian life. There is an already in the Christian life. The Bible speaks about our salvation as though it's already accomplished and we already have it, which we do. And that's a tremendous thing to think about. But there's also a not yet to our salvation. There's an incompleteness in our salvation that won't take place until the time when that promise is fulfilled, that Jesus has made to his church, that he will return, that he will initiate, he will inaugurate a new heavens and a new earth. And we will enter into that eternal glory with our Father in heaven, with Jesus, our glorious Savior, and with the Holy Spirit. But for now, even though we enjoy many of the benefits of the Christian life here, wonderful benefits, it's incomplete. The Christian life is incomplete. The Last Supper was an unfinished meal, because Jesus said, "I will not again drink from the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in the kingdom of heaven." In the same way, the communion service in our churches is an unfinished meal, so to speak. We're proclaiming the Lord's death, how does Paul put it, until he comes. And so, like the first disciples, we should rise from the table, eagerly anticipating that day. And you see, I don't think any of us think about heaven as we ought to think about heaven. We ought to remember that when we come to the Lord's table, not only are we given a reminder by the Lord Jesus himself, who instituted this meal for us, not only is he reminding us of the present benefits that we enjoy as a consequence of our union with him by faith, we should be anticipating heaven itself. Isn't it true that the most glorious communion that we share together here is just a tiny foretaste of the communion that we will share in heaven? Not only with our God, but with one another. If you think about the warmest communion, I'm not even sure if I could pick out a particular context of communion. I can think of some that were very warm. The Sabbath days, for example, that were just glorious. because of the way the Lord spoke and the way he moved in the hearts of his people and the communion that they share. Tiny, minuscule taste of all that we will enjoy in God's kingdom when Jesus drinks that cup of wine new with us. Let's pray. Our wondrous God and our glorious Savior, we give thanks to you. We bless your great and glorious name. Oh, the depth of the riches of your wisdom and knowledge. How unsearchable are your judgments. How unfathomable are your ways. We bless your name for the wisdom of salvation. We bless your name, O God. We praise you for the wisdom of the means of grace that you've given to your church. And we pray that you would enable us now as we commune together to receive all that you have for us. Remind us, O God, of those great benefits that we have received, even now, that we are receiving, that we enjoy as citizens of heaven here on earth. But do, O Lord, point our sights beyond to the great and exalted glories of heaven. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.